my life.
I catch the sweet, not far off.
Sister Jones is going to sing it for us.
Throne of grace once more on this day, and again to thank Thee for the privilege to be assembled here with Thy children, to have partaken of Thy treasure house, to have partaken of Thy apples of gold. We pray, dear Father, that Thou would be with us in this further meeting, that Thou would bless our brother Fry, bless his heart and his lips, that he may expound unto us Thy truth, that we may be edified and lifted up, that we may praise Thee, that we may be more faithful in our endeavors to serve Thee and to walk in Jesus' footsteps. We pray, dear Father, that Thou would soon bring upon this poor and troubled earth Thy kingdom, that even here, dear Father, Thy will shall be done as it is done in heaven. Dear Father, we render our petitions and we give Thee all our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Fry, who is going to speak us on the topic, on a very brief topic. It is, indeed, a virgin. A virgin, Brother Fry.
Dear friends, our text, in fact, I have two of them. The first of these is found in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, in the second verse. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. My other text is in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. It occurs in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. It says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." I don't know how it's been with you folks, but generally when brethren have spoken on the subject, that's where they stopped. They never went any further than that. And while a great deal might be said concerning the will of God being your sanctification, when Paul wrote these words, he had something else in mind. And if we are to take it in its context, then we must take all of the text. And it reads, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Now, dear friends, don't any of you get nervous. We don't intend to stay on the low level. We'll have to make some remarks concerning it, but it is not our purpose to deal with ordinary fornication. We intend to speak of it on the higher spiritual level. First of all, we would say, dear friends, that the epistle to the Thessalonians was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, who had established this church while on his second missionary journey. He had come to this city with Silas, not with Barnabas. Barnabas and he had disagreed on John Mark. So on the second missionary journey, he traveled with Silas. The time came when he wrote an epistle, a letter, to the church at Thessalonica. And in writing this letter, I'd like to say this, we must keep in mind that this is the first bit, thank you, this is the first bit of the New Testament to have been written. It preceded the Gospels and all of the other epistles. It's the first epistle. And we would also like to remind you that perhaps on this account, we like to regard that the Apostle Paul was the messenger to the Ephesus church. In the Revelation, of course, mention is made of the church at Ephesus and the special messenger to the church of Ephesus. And by this messenger, Christ Jesus was directing a message to it. Ephesus, of course, included not only the church at Ephesus, but that at Thessalonica, that at Jerusalem, that at Antioch. All of the early churches were in the Ephesus stage at the time. And we believe that the Apostle Paul was the messenger to this church. And in passing, we would have you refer to the Revelation, the second chapter, and the second verse. Let's introduce it with the first. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. Now, if you will turn to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, you will find words which are almost identical with these. In the first chapter of Thessalonians, in the third verse, it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. Practically the same three graces are mentioned here, as were mentioned by Jesus Christ to John to be conveyed to the messenger to that church. Paul, in writing this epistle, he recognized the state or condition in which many of those found themselves that had been proselyted first to the Jewish faith and then had accepted the Christ as the Messiah that had been promised to the Israelitish nation for centuries. You will recall, dear friends, that in this particular connection, that the Apostle Paul brings to the attention of these Thessalonians the fact that they were set apart unto God, and that God's will for them was their sanctification. And in this connection, he admonishes them to abstain from fornication. Now, fornication, of course, requires two sexes. And we think, dear friends, that God intended, by way of this message, one for the church of the gospel dispensation, and perhaps in a special sense to those who are the feet members of our day. As you look about you in the world today, you'll see that the most is made of sex education. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he created the two sexes, and they were naked. But their nakedness was no symbol of impurity. There was nothing suggestive, there was nothing evil about their nakedness, because it represented purity. It represented righteousness. This is the way they came from the hand of Jehovah. But you will recognize, dear friends, that when sin entered, the first thing that man became conscious of was his nakedness. And having a perverted mind now, he sought to hide that nakedness from the very Creator that had created him naked. So much so that the Lord speaks to him and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Evidently you've been disobedient. You've done something I've told you not to do." God knew it, of course. In fact, he had anticipated it. And long before the foundations of the earth were laid, he had ordained the redemption of that man. Even before that man had been created, and before that man had sinned. And thus Jesus was spoken of as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those of you who are familiar with the story of our parents in the Garden of Eden will remember that immediately after they sinned, they endeavored to cover themselves. But God was not satisfied with the covering that they had made, and so an animal was slain and its hide was used, the skin was used to make coats, and coats cover a great deal more than aprons, don't they? Of course they do. But here God already showed forth that without the shedding of blood there could be no covering for sin. So you see, when that animal was slain, nothing is said to us about what animal it was, except that we read in the Revelation about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That Lamb was Christ Jesus. So this was no surprise to our Heavenly Father. And in the wisdom and knowledge which he possessed, he prepared only the garden eastward of Eden. But the one that was particularly interested in what was going on was his satanic majesty. He saw the perversion which had taken place. He saw that the mind of man had become warped. And he was now going to use those things which were once natural in their purity, but which now had become unnatural, but which is in his impurity he called natural. As you go through the world today, you find, well, that's only natural. What do they mean by that? They're seeking to cover themselves, as it were. By phrases, yes, sometimes phrases, euphemistic language, beautiful sounding words, but it amounts to the same thing. The Bible speaks of fornication. That's a hard word, of course. It comes from the Greek porneia, which is the basis of pornography. And, of course, pornography is an ugly word. But nevertheless, this is the word the apostle uses here. Satan, seeing the perversion in man, worked the doctrines which have to do with fornication into the warp and woof of life, and particularly into the worship of the individuals, so that man, as he worshipped in fornication. Some of you will recall that there were Vestal virgins connected with the ancient temples. Some of you will also remember the groves of Daphne and the city of Antioch. All of this was based on fornication, as if by means of this they could please the gods. The Ephesians had Diana, and some of you may recall the figures of Diana. She was many-breasted, you see. She was a goddess of fertility. This is the thing that Satan was anxious for. He figured that if he could get control of this pair in the garden, that he would become heir to all of their descendants. And what a kingdom, what a likeness to Jehovah his would be. As Jehovah was king of the universe, he'd have a kingdom of his own right here on the earth. And he speaks to Jesus, of course, too. He says, why go the way of the cross? Why make all of these sacrifices? Why suffer? Bow down and I'll give you all of these kingdoms as though they were his by right. They were his only by usurpation. But so much so had this doctrine worked itself into the fiber of man that in 1656 years, with the assistance of the angels that left their first estate, every imagination of man was wicked. So God had to destroy all but Noah and his family. That was a fresh start. But it didn't take long, and Satan's machinations again took shape and form. And we know that while God did take care of the Jews in many, many ways, still we find that they too were troubled along these sources. Satan knew that this was a way that he could get these people to displease their God. And instead of being blessed, that they would be cursed. He suggested to the Moabites that they send in their women into the camps of the Israelites. The purpose was, of course, fornication. And that, of course, would displease Jehovah God. And when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, these few Greek proselytes that come from that kind of a background, you see. It's not at all strange, because Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he takes them to task for the incest that had taken place at Corinth. And in fact, in writing to Corinth, he uses a very hard expression. He says, flee from fornication. He doesn't say, stand and fight it. He says, flee from it. You can't be the victor. The only way that you can be a victor is to flee from it. So he says, abstain from it here to the church of Thessalonica. He had a right similarly to the Galatians. All of these are indications in the state that prevailed. And these things being considered natural, it was a mighty difficult thing to disassociate these things from that which was religious. And so he says that God's will concerning them was their sanctification. And if their sanctification was to be effective, then of course they would have to abstain from fornication. Now undoubtedly the fornication that he had reference to was that of the lowest type. Fornication, of course, is an illicit sex relationship which exists between those that are not necessarily married out of wedlock. If it is in wedlock, it is called adultery. And God, in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, in the fifth chapter of the book of Numbers, brings to our attention what is called the jealousy trial. I don't know whether any of you have ever read the fifth chapter of Numbers, commencing at the 11th verse and running down, as it were, to the 31st verse. Those of you who have read it will know whereof I speak, and those who haven't, maybe you'll be interested enough to make it a point to read it. We wouldn't have time to read the account to you. But what we want to say to you, that in this account of the law which concerns jealousy, it deals with a woman who may have been taken in adultery or fornication, or she may not have. It may be merely that her husband was suspicious. It was the woman that was on trial. There's no account of such a trial ever having been instituted by God for man. And we believe the reason for this is that God wanted here to reflect the jealousy of the heavenly bridegroom for the bride which was espoused to him and who would one day be his bride, and that the heavenly Father was jealous with a godly jealousy concerning her who someday would grace the heavenly courts. In this account in the 9th chapter, the man, and we say the wife could be guilty, or he might have been merely suspicious. It doesn't make very, very much difference either way. The translators have rendered the word isha here wife. Actually, the Hebrew word means woman. And the Hebrew marriage ceremony was such that it was broad enough to take in either a woman who was a wife or a woman who was merely espoused to a husband. It is important that we should get this picture before our minds, because according to the Jewish law, and you can look this up in any of those concordances, probably McClintock and Strong's encyclopedia, subjects being betrothal or espousal, you'll find there that a woman who was espoused to a husband was as good as married. And if she was unfaithful, she was guilty of adultery, even though she was not yet married. That's the language of the Old Testament. Now, we believe that the reason, as already suggested, that God here brings to our attention only a woman that is questioning her fidelity was to reflect the fact that the man, Christ Jesus, would be faithful, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. With him there's no variableness, even as there is with God, nor any shadow caused by turning. And so there would be no unfaithfulness on the part of the man. If there was unfaithfulness, it would be on the part of the woman. The woman represents the church. And in this jealousy trial, the man brings the woman to the priest. But the man also brings for his wife, and this is a beautiful thought, dear friends, an offering. He brings the offering for her. And the offering is a barley meal. And some of you will recall that in connection with the wave offering that was offered on the 16th of Nisan, 2 days after the 14th, after the lamb had been slain, 2 days thereafter, this first of the first fruits, the barley sheaf, was waved before the Lord. It represented the resurrection of Christ Jesus. A seed falls into the ground, it dies. But as a result of the death of that seed, there is that which grows, which spells life for others to partake of. Christ Jesus was the seed that fell into the ground and died. And the barley bespeaks the resurrection. The barley sheaf was used on the morrow after the Sabbath. And many of you will recall that Jesus' resurrection took place on the morrow after the Sabbath. 50 days after this, Pentecost, there were two loaves that were brought as first fruits. But these two loaves had leaven to indicate that the two classes which go to make up the church of the gospel dispensation, whether it be the church which is his body, or the church which is generally included with the firstborns, they all have sinned. He that is without sin, or says he's without sin, is a liar. The only sense in which they are without sin is in the sense that their hearts are so in harmony with God that if sin does overtake them, it wasn't because that they were in harmony with it. They were overtaken by it. And it is for this reason that we find that God's word gives us so much comfort when it says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not that we could keep God's perfect law. And I don't merely speak of the law of Sinai, that was never given to you, to me. But the law of God stands nevertheless in spirit. We have to worship Him supremely, love Him, and our neighbor as ourselves. That was the essence of the law of Sinai. Oh, I know, Israel could think of it as an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Absolute justice, yes. But that's not what God intended it to be. Had they been rightly exercised by that law, they would have recognized that when anybody stepped on their toe, it was an accident. And while you could step on their toe in the return and call it an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that wasn't the point. But to realize that we ourselves need so much forgiveness and so much grace and favor from others that we should be that way to them. So that the law really spelled out love. And when Jesus epitomized the law, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as thyself." That was love, you see. Remember, he also said, you've heard it said by those of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if one slaps you on the one cheek, turn over the other. You see how different that would be. The Jews, they would keep the letter of the law. They failed because they didn't recognize its spirit. But he who recognizes the spirit can, if he brings his heart in harmony with the spirit of the law, be said to fulfill it. Abraham's faith was accounted for righteousness. No, he wasn't born under the law. But there were those of the ancients who were born under the law, and their faith too was accounted them for righteousness. Not that they were righteous, but their hearts were in harmony with God. The psalmist tells us about the man that walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, that stands not in the way of sinners, and sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. And it says, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruits in its season, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I have to watch my time. I'm talking too slow. But we say, dear friends, that what God intended was to reflect in Adam and Eve what he had in mind concerning the Christ of God. It wouldn't be good for man to be alone, and the purpose was the generation of a race. It wouldn't be good for Jesus to be alone, and the purpose that he had in mind was the regeneration of the race. And as Adam and Eve would be the parents of a race, so the second Adam and his Eve, the church, would also be the father and the mother of the regenerated race. Now, dear friends, God had this picture in mind from the very, very beginning. And when he instituted this law of jealousy, it was to reflect the relationship that was to subsist between Christ and the church. Fornication requires the two sexes, and the only sense in which we shall use sex is that the feminine represents the church and the masculine represents Christ Jesus. Now, in this jealousy trial, the man brings the gift for his wife or for the espoused virgin. This is a beautiful thought, because if Jesus is jealous of his church, as Paul has expressed it, I'm jealous with a godly jealousy. He wanted to present her as a virgin to Christ. That's the language, of course, that he uses. It's a beautiful thought, of course. And this is what God had in mind. And when this barley meal was put into the hands of the woman by the priest, the husband having brought it, it was a symbol of the power of the resurrection which God has put into the hands of his church, in the hands of the espoused virgin, that by the power of the resurrection she could resist all the powers of evil. There's nothing that could keep that seed that fell into the ground from growing and developing and bringing forth. And the power of the resurrection is yours too. And if it is the power of the resurrection that animates you, you will be able to live the consecrated life. You will be able to live the life wherein God sanctifies you. This is his will. And it is his will that sanctifies. If you are not governed by his will, you cannot be sanctified. In the type, of course, the man and the priest were two different individuals. But antitypically, what is to prevent Christ being the heavenly bridegroom and also the priest? The heavenly bridegroom has supplied his church of the gospel dispensation with the power of the resurrection. And the priest in time takes this from her hands and places it upon the altar. He charges her and tells her if she is guilty, what will happen? There will be a corruption that will take place within her body, and she will never bear seed. Thus she would be stigmatized. But if she was not, why, of course, God would vindicate her. And this is beautifully reflected here too. The priest takes his hand and he dishevels her hair. And you know, hair is the crowning glory of a woman. So he dishevels it. Makes her look like what she really is if she was guilty. If she was not guilty, then an evil has befallen her. And she says, amen, amen, relying upon God to vindicate her. And in the account, she drinks this water, which is the water of the curse. And if she is guilty, it will be manifest. If she's not guilty, it will be manifested too. Thus, the woman is either vindicated or she is accursed. The Church of the Gospel Dispensation is an espoused. She might just as well be married, because what she does reflects on her future as to whether she has a husband or whether she has not. If she was guilty, she lost her husband. If she was innocent, she gained her husband. The trials which have come upon the church during the gospel dispensation have been severe. But God is in the position to vindicate his church And he does it by the power of the resurrection, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it when he says, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." You notice that two resurrections are spoken of there. The one, the first one, is the resurrection life which you should be living from the moment of your consecration, when God gave you the earnest of your inheritance, the begettal of the Holy Spirit. That, of course, was an indication that if you were faithful, the inheritance would truly be yours. At the entrance to the Holy of the Tabernacle, you will remember the wooden post stood in copper sockets. The treasure was in an earthen vessel. But when one passed the second veil, the post stood in silver sockets. In verity and in truth, that which had been accounted at the beginning became theirs. You have sometimes seen that ugly little creature that crawls along the garden path, fuzzy, brown, caterpillar, nothing nice particularly to look at. Well, that caterpillar has built in it a desire to be something better, something far nobler. It doesn't always want to be an earthbound creature. It wants to be creature of the air with wings someday. So what does it do? It separates itself from the earth. It climbs as high as it can up the tree, gets out on a branch, and suddenly begins to weave a chrysalis or a cocoon, whichever it happens to be, a moth or a butterfly. It shuts itself out from the world, and the world unto itself. Nobody knows what's going on in there. No one ever sees the creature anymore. Gone beyond human sight. And he who has entered the Holy of the Tabernacle has separated himself from the world, separated himself unto God. The world sees him not, and he no longer sees the world. But when the time comes that that little creature emerges from the cocoon, it's no longer an earth-ridden creature. It's now a creature with wings. And so after the period of our development, having been separated, as it were, from God for a time, for a season, it will in due time emerge. And when it emerges, it comes forth no longer an earthbound creature, but a heavenly creature. The caterpillar has mandibles corresponding to teeth, and it bites. But the butterfly, it doesn't have any teeth. It no longer bites. It has a little tube. It lives on nectar, the ambrosia of the gods. What a beautiful simile God has given us here. This is the life of the virgin who is set apart unto our heavenly bridegroom. She has other things, nobler things, that she has in mind. And these nobler things, of course, are the things for which she aspires. Now, I didn't realize the time would be up so soon, but I want to tell you about how it is that you can be guilty of fornication and lose the spirit of your consecration, your dedication, your sanctification. The picture is one of an illicit relationship with the world or a worldly spirit. It's so easy, of course, to mix in with the world. We have children. They go to school. We should be interested in what they're taught. We join the PTA. Do those PTA people, are they interested in the things that you're interested in? Would they be interested in hearing what you had to say about it? No. It would be very, very little effect it would have, but they'd say, well, why don't you just come out with us? We're going to have a little dinner tomorrow night. We'd like to have you there. And the first thing you know, you're drawn apart. You're drawn into the world. You know, sometimes it's said you can't keep yourself separate from the world. Well, a ship that is at sea has the water all around it. It's safe as long as the water isn't in the ship. What we are to do with anything that is worldly, that should requisition some of our time, is to begrudge the time that we have to spend in the things of the world. Let me ask you, do you have a television? Do you have a radio? How much time do you spend watching the television? How much time do you spend in listening to the radio? Then tell me also how much time you spend in reading the good book, in reading the scripture studies, in reading the watchtowers. Then you will find out how close you come to losing your sanctification. Certainly these things will not sanctify because they're not the will of God concerning you. The will of God is your sanctification and that you abstain from an illicit intercourse with the world. May God bless you to you.
Stand as we sing. Number 208.
I just want to sing.
Gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy presence, we ask thee to accept the sentiments of this hymn as a sincere statement of our own hearts. Father, we dedicated our lives unto Thee. And as we examine ourselves, even with our good, evil is present with us. We find ourselves coming so short, dear Father. We thank Thee for the beautiful pictures that Thou hast given in Thy Word to show how we, the Church, are an espoused virgin, that we should not engage in any entangling alliances with the world. We should not be partakers of a spirit which is contrary to Thy will, for it'll interfere with our sanctification. We would be worthy, dear Father, to be recognized as the bride of Christ in the heavenly realms of glory. And so we ask, dear Father, that Thou wouldst bless to us whatever of truth has been suggested in the spoken word. And if anything has been amiss, dear Father, out of harmony with the spirit of Thy truth, we pray again that Thou wouldst overrule it, so that those who constitute the mystical body of Christ gathered here at this time may have received the blessing that Thou didst intend. So, dear Father, accept our gratitude, our praise, and our thanksgiving. Continue to bless us with Thy peace. May it guard our hearts and minds. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen.